Ken Slater. Sunday evening, 22nd of March, 2015. Luke chapter 22, verse 31, to Luke chapter 22, verse 38.
Thank you for your welcome. I have actually a long association with this church. I was recommended to come here before I moved from Lancashire 37 years ago, but I think I've said this before here, for your blessing, it didn't happen. I went to Sandhurst, but I was reminded, and thank you for your welcome, but I was reminded when you were talking about persecution. There's a man in our church this morning, he's been a member now for about 2 or 3 years, and he was a man who was witnessed to at work, and he was a man from Sikhism. He's a Sikh. He was a Sikh, and he became a seeker, if you'll forgive that. He got saved through the witness of his colleague. He was full of questions, and he got converted, and he went home to a Sikh household, and his sister alone was in, I think, and he said, he was in the north of England, and he said, "I've become a Christian." And she said, "You better pack your bags, because when your mum comes home, she'll throw you out. And if your dad gets to know, that'll be the end." So the sister went and packed his bags just in case. His mum came home, threw him out of the house. He's had to change his name. He lives 300 miles away from his home. He comes to our church. And, wow, when a person like that comes into your church, what do you do with them? Because he's so full of God. You know, it puts me to shame. I listen to his prayers, and he's very quite intense as a Christian, and I think, well, what am I playing at? He's come from a Sikh background, and he just loves Jesus, and his wife does too, and it's a really, they're the sort of people that bless a church, but wow, keep me on my toes. But, you know, there are people in our own country who suffer, because, and he's one of them. He's changed his name, changed his location, had to move. He's in a very high-powered job, humble man, a great person to have in our church, and I should have mentioned him perhaps before, but those are the type of people that bring me a lot of joy. There's a verse in this little short section in Luke chapter 22, and it says in Luke 22, verse 32, "And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I didn't intend to talk about Margaret Thatcher tonight, but you remember her saying, "The lady's not for turning." And that became a famous sort of phrase about her. But Christians are for turning. We want to turn from our old way, path of life, to the way of godliness. And it's not always easy, is it? I awoke one morning thinking about two young Christian men who lived about 20 yards from each other in my home village in Lancashire. Both were married, both had one child, both were deacons of our church. Both of them lost their wives when their wives were young. And one man grew stronger in his faith, and the other, who was a relative of mine, seemed to lose his faith and confessed to us that he had lost his faith, and he stepped down as a deacon of the church. Both of them were my Sunday school teachers from time to time. Now, do you know what you would do in any given situation? You most likely know what you should do. I think I can honestly say without boasting, I seem to always seem to know what I should do. And I think I know what I would want to do. But it's quite unlikely for you to know exactly what you would do. What would you do, for instance, if you suddenly inherited a great amount of money? Not long ago, a man and his wife were celebrating having won one of the largest lottery prizes ever paid out. But now they're separated. What would you do if you found yourself living in a foreign country, which has been talked about tonight, where Christianity was a minority religion and where persecution was leveled at the followers of Christ? What would you do? What would you do if you're out of your comfort zone, which we do live in the south of England, southeast of England? What would you do if severe temptation gripped you? Not when you're feeling strong and buoyant as a Christian, but when you were feeling low and depressed. Sadly, church history is littered with accounts of people who have made loud predictions and boasts about their standing in Christ, only to later find that they did not know their true heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I think the answer, the question's rhetorical. We don't even know our own hearts and what we're capable of doing in a certain circumstance. For instance, what about a Christian businessman who travels the world, stays in hotels on his own? I've done this. And you find yourself in opulence, in accommodation. I've stayed in the best hotel in the world. It was at the time. My next door but one neighbour was one of President Nixon's aides, so you can, they don't stay in doss houses. You can understand what it was like. And, you know, in a situation like that, severe loneliness can grip you. Those of us who've stayed in London hotels in the centre of London, I stayed in the Cumberland Hotel at the top of Park Avenue, you can experience severe loneliness. And I remember walking around the streets at night sometimes just to pass the time of night, not day. And in a circumstance like that, this, severe temptations can come to you from sources you never dreamt of. And before you start to feel that I'm being alarmist and negative, consider the man that we read about, or was read by Peter about in this passage, the Apostle Peter. That something was going to happen to him quite suddenly, which he had never before been exposed to. And you are very blessed if nothing like this has happened to you. Now, we all fear at times, don't we, that something bad might happen to us, but rarely do we imagine that Satan himself might actually be stalking around us with a view to hurting us. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, written by the man we're considering tonight, Peter describes him as a roaring lion who prowls about seeking whom he may devour. And it's the same Peter who wrote that having had an experience of the devil's attack. And sometimes when a person talks about temptation, it seems foreign to Christians who've not experienced the same kind of trial. You could say, that'll never happen to me. Some have never had to travel on business alone or with a colleague of the opposite sex. Or to go on a week's exhibition with such a colleague. You may never have to sit in a small office alone with such a person of the opposite sex over a long period, sharing in their joys and, more dangerously, in their sorrows. And it was to be a person of the opposite sex who would lead Peter into denying his Lord and even cursing and swearing. And I'm talking about what can happen outside the real confines of a church building. And as I've already said, often people will say, that could never happen to me. But they can discover otherwise further down the line. Now, we're living in days of increased mobility, and people can move into areas where they do not have the oversight of family and relatives who, in the old days, used to offer extra protection and sometimes wise counsel. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul the Apostle gives a warning from Israel's history about his chosen people who enjoyed many privileges. But they failed and God was angry with them. After all the blessing, they drifted into idolatry, into gluttony, into sexual immorality. Many were killed by snakes and some by a destroying angel. And we're told that these things were written for us as examples. And the chilling reminder is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. So if you think you are standing, be careful that you don't fall. Now, happily, as in today's passage, we are shown, and this is my main point of what I'm trying to preach about, that recovery can be made. This is one of the glorious truths of the Bible and of the Christian faith. Happily, we can recover if we handle temptation and trial correctly. And if I had a title for tonight's message, it would be Predictions. And the first prediction I want to mention to you is this, made by Jesus himself, that Peter is going to be tested. Now, it may seem strange to us that Satan asked God for permission to test Peter. You'll recall that Job in the Old Testament was actually given permission by God to test him. Satan didn't ask for permission to test Job, but God gave him permission. And Satan was allowed to sift Peter, and sifting is actually the process that separates fine material from coarser material. And this painful process would refine Peter, but it would also redirect him. And this raises the question whether the problems we all experience from time to time are allowed by God to refine us. Peter, having had a bad experience, talks about trials and troubles in his first epistle, chapter 4, and he recognizes that God is dealing with us, and he says that judgment begins with the family of God. And if you're having trials tonight, and if I'm having trials, and we all get them, if we're having trials as believers, look upon it that you are being sifted. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter warns us to be self-controlled and alert. And it is because the person who sifted him is on the lookout, as I've already said. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. And I don't know why lions roar, but someone has suggested it's sometimes to paralyze their victims with fear, and they give the predator time to pounce. I don't know whether that's true, but I read it somewhere once. And when trial does come, it often comes like a bombshell which explodes and makes a person freeze before they can start running. I've been talking to people recently who, 2 weeks ago tonight, were merrily and happily living their Christian life, and suddenly, in a moment, they were placed in a great trial that they describe as having devastated their whole family. And like many who fall into trial, Peter was not expecting it. He even protests at the thought of it. In verse 33, he boasts just the opposite. Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answers his proud boast by making a prediction. I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, on the very same day, you will deny three times. You'll do it three times, my friend, that you know me. You'll deny that you even know me. Now, in Peter's case, he was not going to grow cold over a few months and backslide slowly. He was going to fall quickly. That very day, as I say. And this is how precarious it can be for us when Satan is near. And sometimes I feel that our own fellowship, a feeling comes over me sometimes at Sandhurst Baptist Church, and I suddenly start to feel that our church is in a dangerous position. And funnily enough, I usually feel that when things are going very well. And there are signs that we are being attacked as churches all over the place in this country. Churches are under attack. And we need to beware. Well, that was the prediction that Jesus made. Peter, you are going to be tested. But he made another prediction which interests me a little bit more, a lot more actually. The second prediction was that Peter was going to recover. So this is not all about gloom and doom tonight. I hope I haven't depressed you. It's about deliverance and hope. And that's what the gospel's about. In verse 32, there is a wonderful word of assurance and encouragement which we can take hold of, because Jesus said, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. And we know from Scripture that Jesus, in his high priestly office, prays for us. When you're not praying as a Christian, somebody's praying for you, and that man is Jesus. He ever lives to make intercession for us. In Hebrews 7:25, it says he is able to save those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now just think about it. If I'd have said tonight in the interview, you know, you may not know this at Tenterden, but my life is consumed by praying for this church at Trinity. I ever live to pray for you folk. That's what I spend my life doing. The Bible tells me that Jesus ever lives to intercede for people like you and me, as he did for Peter. And along with that assurance to Peter, there's an implied prediction. Jesus says, and I repeat again, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren. This apostle who is on the brink of failure, and does fail, by the way, is going to have a turnaround. His imminent defeat is not going to destroy him. The Bible says about Christians, though we fall, we will not be utterly cast down. He's not going to be destroyed. The trial is not going to destroy him. It is going to develop him. And this is the man who, after his denial and defeat, is going to write the following. This is the man. This is what he writes after the great trial that you all know about. He starts with terms, a rugged fisherman. Listen to how he starts, dear friends, when he's writing to Christians. Isn't it amazing when the soul of Tarsus can be coming through Tenterden who hates this church? And he snarls when he goes past the front door and he sees your notices, and he wouldn't come near this place and sees you mad lot in the church. Then he gets saved and he comes in. And by a miracle of God's grace, he arrives at the pulpit one day, and instead of saying, you yellow-bellied cowards, don't say that, with a smile on his face, which I don't find easy to come by, unless I'm laughing at my own jokes, he says, dear friends, what would you feel like if the worst man in Tenterden or the worst lady in Tenterden came in tonight and said, dear friends, I've come to know Jesus. I didn't know what you folk were on about. We've seen that happen at Sandhurst. The man who did the children's talk this morning, I was preaching and I said something he didn't like. He went out, he said, I will never come to that church again. But he did, because a young lad got killed on the road, aged 16. And for some reason he wanted to be with us. He was leading our children's talk this morning. Dear friends, he said, Peter, this is the message of this man who we know about so well. Dear friends, and we're going up to Easter, aren't we? It is relevant to this season. Dear friends, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised at this, and this is a message for all of us, at the painful trial you are suffering. If it wasn't painful, it wouldn't be a trial. I don't find when everything's going right, it's painful. I find it joyful. But Peter is saying, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange is happening to you. It ain't strange that this is happening, but rejoice in that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now you might tonight be saying, well, you don't know what I'm going through and I don't like it. But when Christ comes, you'll say, thank you, Lord, for that. And even in this life, before Christ comes, you may say, thank you, Lord, for that. I often contemplate with my wife about my trials, one of which brought me to the south of England, I have to say, against all wishes. And I say to her, because my wife's got a book, and I've never read it, because I don't need to. The title's good enough for me. It says, The Bumps Are What You Climb On. Have you heard that book? The Bumps Are What You Climb On. And I say to her sometimes, you know, Liz, if Jesus said to me, you can live your life again, but I'm going to take the trials out of it, particular trials that really hurt you, would you say, don't leave them out, put them back in? I'll tell you, I would say, leave them in. I once went to preach at Smarden, and I was in I've had about three trials that have lasted 7 years, and in my life, and I was in a particular trial, and it was a lovely sunny day, and I was walking out at lunch near Smarden, and I said to the Lord this, I hope you'll forgive me, I talk to the Lord like you sometimes read about in the Psalms, and I said this in anger to the Lord. I said, Lord, I don't care what happens, I will never ever thank you for this trial. I'm telling you, I'll never do it. I went back to work in the afternoon, and few years later, I was asked to speak at Smarden Baptist Church. And I'm going along to speak, and it was though a passenger in the car was with me and said, "Hey, don't go and preach in that church. Go and put something right." I knew what it was about. I drove to the spot. And a voice was saying to me, "You can't preach. You can't go and preach to those people at Smarden because of what you said to me at Smarden." And I went to the very same spot. And you've probably done this. I said, "Lord, I'm sorry, I do thank you." My wife said to me, "You know, that was one of the best things that ever happened to you, that trial." Because she could see the rugged bloke she'd married who needed a lot of corners knocking off his life. And she thought that trial did a bit of sandpapering in my life. And things go wrong even in the lives of Christians, but they can be put right if placed in God's hands. And I don't know whether I'm going to say this later in the notes, I've just forgotten this bit. But tell me of somebody who was greatly used of God in the Bible who didn't go through a trial. There may be some, I'm sure. Moses murdered a man. He had to flee for 40 years. Abram told lies, didn't he? You know what Jacob did, the twister. Would David be allowed to be a bit deacon of this church, a former murderer and an adulterer? He said, "My sin is ever before me." He saw Bathsheba in the kitchen every day, in the lounge every day. Every time he looked at her, he probably had a memory of what he'd done to her husband, Uriah. Things go wrong in Christians' lives, but they can be put right, and that's what Jesus came to do. "I came not to call the righteous," he says, "but sinners to repentance." The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. A man is walking down the road to come and put all you lot into prison, and me as well. Forgive me saying you lot, I don't want to be disrespectful. He's coming to go on those doors in a minute, and he's going to get hold of us with chains, and he's going to take us out, and he's going to throw us into the nearest jail. He's on his way. The chains are rattling. The pounding of the feet are coming. He's down the road. He's just outside the Catholic Church. Oh, he's fallen on the floor. What's happened to him? He's seen a bright light. He's heard a voice, but he can't see anybody. And this voice has said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting." And he was the man who would one day stand in this pulpit, perhaps, and you'd be all saying, "What a mighty preacher that guy is." Things that go wrong in anybody's life, but even in the lives of Christians, can be put right if placed in God's hands. Now, is this message for someone here today? You may feel far away from God. You may feel unable to pray. But Jesus is praying for you, as I said before. Like Peter, it may seem that you have blown it. But my message tonight is to tell some soul here, maybe all of you, I don't know. This is the sort of preaching I do to myself. There's a way back. We used to sing, those of us who are old, "There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus." You know, that's a tremendous message we ought to be spreading out there, isn't it? Isn't that a tremendous message for people that they can be changed? A girl in our church this morning stood up and told us how she's working amongst prostitutes in London, in the East End of London, seeking to bring them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus predicts in his second prediction that Peter is going to return from his bitter experience and tears. Wasn't easy. Peter's not just got a corn on his toe. He's not just got a bit of a sniffle where he needs a tissue every minute. He's been in a deep trial, this fella. And he's a tough guy. When I go and watch the fishing people at Hastings, I say to my wife every time, "These guys are tough. These guys are tough. They deserve every penny they get, in my opinion." Peter is going to be tested, first prediction. Second prediction, Peter is going to recover. Third prediction, Peter is going to help others. One of the benefits of trial as a Christian is once you're through it, you can use your bad experience for the good of others. Sometimes I say to men in our church who come to me and we sit in the vestry and talk, look mate, I say, I'm not going to make it easier than it was for me. If you want to get out of this trial, certain type of trial, you've got to do what I did. There's no easy way. You've got to do it. And we can use our bad experiences for the good of others. Peter was not the sort of Christian who was going to take the high moral ground and castigate other Christians. He was to becoming a restorer. What's that text? I hope I can say it right. If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Why? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's how we should be with failures and people who've hit the buffers, sort of thing. And like the Apostle Paul advised, Peter was to have a spirit of meekness and encouragement. He would write in the future about being obedient. This rugged man, this man who had done all these horrible things, he would write about how we need to be obedient and holy, how we ought to submit to rulers and masters, how men should treat their wives kindly and with respect, and how wives should submit in a godly way to their believing husbands. He wrote about patience in suffering and about how church elders should lead their flocks, how to deal with anxiety, how to resist Satan who had once attacked him. And if you read and accept the words of his two epistles, you will see, just as Jesus predicted, Peter would strengthen his brothers, meaning other Christians. And every time a preacher comes here and says our sermon tonight, our reading tonight is from Peter's epistle, that's when he's strengthening you folks, and that's when he's strengthening me. Wow, this was a man who once denied Jesus. He denied that he knew him, he cursed and swore, and he actually cut a man's ear off. I don't know if anybody ever has done that here, but that's what he did. Somebody said for a harvest sermon, he said, my subject tonight is first the blade and then the ear. I'm just seeing if you're awake, right? Okay. But he cut off a man's ear. So there's hope for us, isn't there? There's nobody, you know, I don't want to boast, but there's nobody walking around with one ear who can't wear spectacles like me. Because I cut his ear off. But this man did these things. So where are we in all this as I'm going to try to go to a close? 9 o'clock, is it? Not quite. Do we recognise the glory of Christian and biblical teaching? I hope I'm succeeding tonight, because I came with a view, you might have not thought this when I started, I came with a view not to discourage you and depress you. I actually came with a view to encourage you and lift you up if you need it. This message is designed to show that we can turn around. We don't need to stay in some sort of spiritual wilderness. And as with Peter, fruit can come out of failure. If we wander from God as believers, we will suffer. Make no mistake about it. I've been there. I've done that. I got the t-shirt. I'm not wearing it tonight, but I got it. Like the prodigal, we may find ourselves in great need. We even may go back into the world. But little by little, what will happen? I'll tell you what will happen. Your soul will begin to start to starve. And the Holy Spirit, if you're a true believer, will remind you of your Heavenly Father who is looking out for your return. You can return tonight, by the way. If you're in the wilderness, you can start again. That's another wonderful thing about the Christian life, isn't it? New every morning is thy love, my waking and uprising proof, through sleep and darkness safely brought, restored to life and power and thought. And you know, when I was at school, I always liked the first a new page of a book, because I always was neat on that. And that page wasn't full of blots, right? Because I'd turned over a new leaf. God is looking for the prodigal to return. You see, you may think that the church really don't care about you. Maybe you feel that. But God does. And that's the one you need help with. The church can help you so far, But you need to return back to God. I do. I try to do it every day. I'm like was mentioned by Matt in the prayer, soiled by sin every day. And I have to keep on coming back to him. And you know, the thing is, the Bible teaches me that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit will remind us, as I've said already tonight, that Jesus has been praying for us all through those days when we did not pray. And when we return in repentance and sincerity, he will be able to use us to minister to others. Now, just to touch lightly on verses 35 to 38, I believe that the apostles had learned a lesson from an earlier time in chapter 10 when they were told not to carry in chapter 10 provisions or a sword, but Jesus said, now you can do it. And my interpretation of this, I hope it's correct, Peter will no doubt write me a long letter about it and chastise me if it's wrong, or quote some long Greek words that he doesn't understand. And I believe that in Luke 10, God was saying, if you'll forgive a bit of Lancashire accent, take note with you. Don't take anything. Because he wanted to know that he would provide. Let me give you an example in my own life. I used to boast a bit that I'd never been made redundant. Well, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I was made redundant. Now, when you're made redundant, one of the painful businesses, that's the best thing that ever happened to me as far as work's concerned, by the way. But at the time, it was a shock. I knew it was coming because I'd volunteered for it in a way, but it came quicker than I thought. They tried to gently ease me out, but when they saw I wasn't being getting out, they kicked me out. And I was walking down the road in Sandhurst, and I was moping around saying, Lord, how am I going to pay the bills? I'm copying you now, brother. I'm walking about a bit. I've done a yard tonight. That is a record for me. But I was walking down the road, and I was thinking, how am I going to pay the bills? Now, you may not believe this. I would see a 5p piece. Now, I don't know whether you're supposed to give this money to the police or not, but I actually felt being led to put it in my pocket. And as I went along, this was over a matter of weeks, right? I would find a 50p piece. One day, I found a pound. Yeah, I used to go where the kids had been at the bus stop and have a good look around. Or outside a shop where people were getting in the cars, you know. And I got into the habit of looking for money. And one day, I was in the fields and I thought, this is amazing. I've walked this place for 30 odd years. I've never seen money on the floor before. And I'm only talking about in total about £3, right? I was in the field and it was though God was saying to me, I might be imagining it. I don't know how the Holy Spirit sometimes witnesses within us, but I started to think, wow, God can provide, he's telling me. The only snag with that revelation is the money dried up. I didn't find any more, because I didn't need to. I'd learnt the lesson. And this is what happens in Luke chapter 10, I think. Jesus said, right, don't carry any provisions or a sword. It said in Luke 10. But in this chapter, he says, now we can do it. And often before God gives us more, He allows us to learn how to trust him with less. I'll say that again. Often before God gives us more, he allows us to learn how to trust him with less. Now, I don't know what the sword was for. I like to think it was for a defense against animals. But guess who made a mistake when he got a sword in his hand? Can you guess what his name was? Peter. He whipped off a man's ear. He was going to get things wrong again. And I'll finish with this line and a little bit more. It is in trial and even defeat that we learn of God's provision. Now, what I like to do when I go preaching often is this. I'm going to do it on you tonight. I like to read the passage so that when I've read it, you'll think, oh, that's what he's been preaching about, that passage. I haven't been making it up. I'm trying to bring the word of God in my clumsy way to you, hoping that the Spirit of God will anoint the word as it enters your ears and your heart. I nearly said those of you who've got two ears.
I haven't noticed anybody with one yet, but forgive me, I'm being silly now. But let me read it again. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. That tells us of the potential in our lives, what we can do for God when we turn back. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. He was being cocky. But Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. When Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. Jesus says, that is enough. I trust that that has been helpful to someone, and also in some way glorifying to the Lord Jesus.